Chapter 2. The message tonight concerns the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, this is perhaps the most inclusive message of the conference in scope, and because of this, there will be repetition, perhaps, of things that you've heard this week by the very nature of the subject, and yet I trust that God will impress it again, afresh, anew, upon our hearts. Theology is practical. I taught theology for several years and language in several colleges and seminaries, and I came to the conclusion if theology wasn't practical or anything else wasn't practical, get rid of it. And I had to spend several years in school learning things that I didn't need to know, and having to spend the rest of my time forgetting the things I shouldn't have learned. But the theology of the Bible is practical. Practical. And if we could distill it down into one crystalline solution, we would find that it is the person and work of Jesus Christ in every area of our lives applied experimentally. Paul begins in chapter 2, carrying on from verse 27, only this one thing, let your lives correspond to the gospel. And here he approaches the practical aspect of his epistle to the Philippians. And he is speaking to them, exhorting them, encouraging them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And in verse 5, he begins to apply this, think the same thing that Christ thought. Follow the channel of his thinking, literally. Or as it is translated in our English version, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, even for unity within a church, unity within a family, fellowship within a body of believing children of God, it is the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is practical theology. And I want you to note with me tonight, and it is very late, and I'm not known for quitting early. And you bear with me, and we trust that the time we spend together will be profitable by God's grace. Have you ever noted how many things in the Word of God, precious things, were given to us because of either problems or somebody's ignorant question? Philip said, Lord, show us the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. I'm glad he was asked that question. Philip said again, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said, Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And then we find perhaps the greatest Christological passage within the New Testament, here in Philippians chapter 2, as Paul, by the Holy Spirit, brings the person and work of Jesus Christ to bear down upon unity and concern for fellow members within a local church at Philippi. And what a tremendous thing is brought here that the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his primeval glory, laid it aside, came down and became a man, emptying himself of self, as it were, to die a covenant redemption for his people. Paul said, this is the way that we ought to live with one another. Thinking the same thing that Christ thought. Emptying ourselves of self and living with concern for others in godly love. And so we have been given in a very practical way the practical theology of the New Testament, this great passage, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My subject tonight is the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Earlier this evening, I passed out to you my Father's notes. My message and structure will be somewhat different, but it will follow a twofold outline. First, the humiliation of our Lord, and second, the exaltation of our Lord. And if you care to follow along, I'll do the best that I can to be structured in that way that God might give us a profitable time tonight in His Word. In verses 5 through 8, we deal, first of all, with the humiliation of our Lord. Now, what we mean by the humiliation of our Lord is that the great God, the Son, became man, became flesh, became the God-man to purchase the covenant redemption for His people. We call this the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is put in the most tremendous understatement of Scripture. And I believe there are some understatements in Scripture. Listen to this now. Paul said how that, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Now that's a tremendous understatement. What is contained in that passage of Scripture? He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Who can fathom the depths of that? Now we come to the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In two things tonight. First, his pre-incarnate state in verses 5 through 6. That means incarnate, he became flesh, became a man. And then in verses 7 and 8, his incarnate state. That is, when he became man. And so first in verses 5 through 6, his pre-incarnate state. The Lord Jesus Christ in his eternal glory with the Father before he became man. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Two things to note in verses 5 and 6 of our Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state. First, his existence with the Father. And you see this in the word being. Who, being in the form of God. And the word being is not the usual word meaning to exist, denoting a state of being. But it's a present, continuous action, participle word, which means, if I can give it its full implication tonight, he eternally is subsisting in the form of God. He is eternally subsisting in the form of God. In the strongest language that can be used. Now, this is a present tense word in the language of the New Testament and is contrasted now to what we call the aorist tense. Watch. He is eternally subsisting in the form of God. Contrast this with, he emptied himself. Point action. Or he made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a servant. And then again, in verse 8, he humbled himself. All of these denote point actions, point action within time in the language of the New Testament. But all of these are overshadowed in the language given to us by the Holy Spirit in the verb being. Eternally, continually, without intermission, subsisting in the form of God. Only when he became man, he was still subsisting in the form of God. And so the emphasis now is on the pre-incarnate state of the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping in mind that the word being means eternally subsisting in the form of God without intermission, continually, even when he became the God-man in his humiliation. It overshadows all the verbs, as it were, in this section. Now then, his existence with the Father. Now note, John 1:1. In the beginning, the Word existed, and the Word was in intimate fellowship with the Father, and the Word, as to His very essence, existed as God. That's the language of the New Testament in John 1:1. Now, note the second word is existing eternally in the form of God. And the word form here denotes much of the time the outward appearance that strikes the eyes. But God is invisible. And this word means much more than just form. Much more than form, it means the expression of reality. The expression of the true reality, it means the inner, essential, abiding nature. It means the expression of being. It means objective reality, or what is really there. Our Lord, from eternity past, past eternity past. Can you go past eternity past? Sure you can. Can you go beyond eternity? Yes. Because God is supratemporal. He's above time. Eternity is contained within God. Before eternity began, Jesus Christ was eternally existing in the form of God. And at the end, wherever that might be, and it never will be, he's still existing in the form of God, and never any time in between is he anyone less. The pre-incarnate state of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reality, the truly expressed fact and form of God. Now, note this then, his equality with the Father in his pre-incarnate state. Verse 6, who being eternally subsisting in the true reality as the expression of God, the Logos, the Word, the expression, the Greek word Logos means the expression of a concept. God, no one at all has ever seen, never. That's the Greek of John 1:18. The only begotten God, the one being in the bosom of the Father, that one hath declared him, revealed him, expressed him. Jesus Christ has eternally existed as the expression of the reality of God. Now, who existing in the expression of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God? Now, the word robbery here means a thing seized, a thing to be grasped. Now, did Jesus Christ think it not robbery to be equal with God? No! It misses the point altogether. For this exact word also means something that is grasped. And he was equal with God. Yea, he was God. God the Son, as well as the Son of God. And watch now verse 6. Who, eternally subsisting as the expression of the reality of God, did not selfishly cling to his position and prerogative of equality with God, but emptied himself. He already had it. He didn't seek to see that it was his by prerogative and position. And rather than selfishly cling to it, Paul said, he laid it aside, and you Philippians, as members of that local body of Philippi, do the same. Empty yourself of self. Prerogative. Now, that is not robbery to be equal with God. In his pre-incarnate state, existence with the Father and equality with the Father. And this has been brought out much during this conference, but just a quick survey tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ was God, is God, and shall be God. Turn to John chapter 12, if you will, very quickly. John chapter 12. And while you're turning, I'll continue to preach. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the prophet told the king of Israel, behold, the virgin, definite article Hebrew, definite article Greek, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. And we see the same thing in Matthew chapter 1 in the Greek, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Im, Hebrew, means equally with us. Emmanuel, God. Equally with us is God, that this Messiah, this Emmanuel, this one is God in the flesh, called the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the Mighty God. Then Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the pillars of the house were moved with the glory of the Lord. And above it stood the seraphims. With twain they covered their face, and with twain they covered their feet, and with twain did they fly, crying, Holy, holy, holy unto the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah prostrated himself in this vision of God. Now, he said, Who shall I go? Who shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, Here am I, send me. And he gave him a commandment to preach to a people whom God would stop their ears and harden their hearts. Now we come to John chapter 12. Because they didn't believe, and they would never believe Isaiah's prophecy, the Holy Spirit has given to John the Apostle this same prophecy. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Verse 37 of John 12. That the saying, or literally, in order that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed, referring to Isaiah 53. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, and now he's quoting Isaiah chapter 6. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah the prophet, when he saw the glory of Jesus Christ, and spake of him. And when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple, and the seraphim bowed before him in condemnation, and they cried, Holy, 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 they were worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23, and I'm laboring at this point because I believe it's most important. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23, God could swear by no greater, so he swore by himself. God said, I have sworn by myself, this is Jehovah God, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me, Jehovah God, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. We find in Philippians chapter 2 that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah God in the flesh. The pre-incarnate state of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us in time, and the Word emphatically flesh became. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in John chapter 1 and verse 18, listen carefully now, emphatically, God emphatically referring to the Father, no one at all has ever seen the only begotten God, the one being in the bosom of the Father, that one hath declared him. And the Greek word used there for declared is exegeseta, which is the aorist form of our Greek word we've brought into the English as exegesis, a critical examination and explanation of something in the original, that Jesus Christ is an exegesis of the invisible God, who, being eternally subsisting as an exegesis of God, thought it not a thing to be selfishly clung to his prerogative and position as God, but now in verses 7 and 8, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we move now to his incarnate state. What happened then when God took upon him human flesh? When very God, the Son and the Son of God, came to be embodied in human flesh. First, and there are three things that I would like to note from verses 7 and 8 about our Lord's humiliation. First, the essence of his humility. Second, the evidence of his humility. And third, the extent of his humility. First, then, the essence of his humility. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. And it's all one word in the original language, ekenosin. Ekenosin from kanao. Kanao or kane means empty. And literally, he emptied himself. He did not selfishly cling to his prerogative and power and position in the Godhead in his pristine glory, but rather he emptied himself. And so we have today in theology what is called the kenosis, from the Greek word kenao, the kenosis theory. And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself when he came to earth, and truly he did. But the question is, of what did he empty himself? And B.B. Warfield, a great conservative Presbyterian theologian of the last century, characterized those in one concise statement who believed in the ultimate kenosis theory that degenerated the Lord of glory to a mere man and the gospel to a social message. It is said, quoting him, that Jesus Christ extinguished his deity, as it were, by immersing it in the stream of human nature. We don't believe that. Of what did he empty himself? You didn't quite empty the glass of water tonight. If I took this glass of water, which the former preacher tried to empty, and I emptied it, how much of the glass would be left? All of it. At the very most, at the very extreme, our Lord emptied himself of the visible glory and the independent exercise of the divine attributes. At the very most! And even at that, at his transfiguration, do you see the glory showing through? Our Lord, as Jehovah's perfect servant, our Lord as the God-man, our Lord as Israel's Mashiach, Messiah, anointed one, performed his miracles under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then without doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you. Peter said, preaching to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, about verse 38 or 48, I don't remember. He said that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Our Lord, in his humility, laid aside the independent exercise of his attributes and his visible pristine glory. At the very most, at the extreme. And yet even at this, we feel at times there are glimpses coming through of not only the Son of God, but yea, God the Son, robed in human flesh. And now then, the essence of his humility again. With what form did he come? With what form did he come? He took upon him the form of a servant. He came in obedience, complete obedience to the Father. But now, much has been said this week concerning the impeccable person of Christ. The great question among the theologians was, passé non peccar or non passé peccar? Now the word peccar is Latin, and it means sin, to sin. Non passé peccar, not possible to sin, or was Christ passé non peccar? It was possible that he could not sin. Was he peccable or impeccable? Could he have sinned, or was it impossible for him to have sinned? Now we're talking about the one who is eternally subsisting as the reality of the expression of God. This union of the human nature and deity, the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ into one person and personality, is called the hypostatic union, from the Greek word hypostasis. Hupa, if you've ever had a hypo to put you under, hupa means under, stasis means to stand. A hypostasis is a contracting word. It means what stands under or is a foundation. The hypostatic union, as is taught in the Word of God, means that the divine nature, the deity of Jesus Christ, formed the foundation, the support, the strength of his human nature. And it's very useless tonight to talk of whether Jesus Christ could not have sinned or whether he could have sinned, because he just couldn't have sinned. No matter how you cut the pie, you just have to take the whole thing. And now, as the impeccable Christ, he was omnipotent. Sin could not overcome him. He was omniscient, all-knowing. Sin could not deceive him. He was immutable, unchangeable, and sin could not change him. And he was impeccable. Sin could not entice him. Let no man say, James tells us, when he is tempted or solicited to evil, I am tempted from God, literally. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away, and the word means baited, as your bait official, when he is baited by his own inherent lust. The word there, his own, is idios in the New Testament, from which we have a word idiosyncrasy or idiot, something that belongs peculiarly to a certain man's nature, of his own inherent lust and enticed. And don't you tonight, and don't I find that there is within me something that draws me towards sin as a magnet? But our Lord could not be enticed. Eternally subsisting, yea, he is not the man God, but the God man. Impeccable in his person. This then is the essence of his humility. He lays aside the independent exercise of his attributes. And it's in this thought tonight that we can gain the correct perspective of our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. What happened to Adam in the garden was basically this. He acted independently of the will of God and became the arch rebel, plunging the whole human race into sin and misery. Our Lord was tempted, and in every testing, he found the source of strength. Thus saith the Lord, it is written. And he refused even to command the stones to be made bread. He refused even to the necessity of food to act independently of the God the Father. And it's only in the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can focus upon the temptation of the Lord in the wilderness, gaining, as the last Adam, the second man, paradise for the race within his spiritual loin. Now again, the evidence of his humility. Verse 7, but emptied himself and took upon him the form or reality of a bondslave. Bondslave. There are 8 different words for slave or servant in the Greek New Testament. This word, doulos, means one whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. It means a bond slave in the ethical relationship to his master. This is the word that characterizes the apostles and preachers and Christians of the New Testament. Ones whose wills are swallowed up in the will of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ laid aside the independent exercise of his attributes and became obedient, the Bible tells us, even unto death. Now, in this we find that he was in complete obedience to the Father. God's will, let me state again, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is practical theology. I don't want to get away from it and chase too many rabbits tonight. This is practical. He hasn't finished yet. This is the type of mind we're to have. 4 things denoting the will of God in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, God's will was the principle of his life. The principle of his life. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, he tells the people, I seek not my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And our Lord's entire human existence on this earth motivated about the principle of God's will. It was the principle of his life. Then in the second place, it was the purpose of his life. John chapter 6 and verse 38. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. God's will must not only be the principle of our lives, but God's will must be the purpose of our lives. And then in the third place, God's will was the practice of his life. John chapter 8 and verse 29. I do or practice always those things that please the Father. I can't stop to preach. We'll go over time. Is God's will the practice of the life? Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And finally, God's will in the fourth place was the pleasure of his life. The disciples came back from the Samaritan city, And our Lord had forgotten he was hungry. Yes, he could forget that. And he was talking to this woman. And they said, here's some food. He said, I'm not hungry. Has anyone given him anything to eat? He said, my meat, and the word is bromo. Get a word bromo seltzer from that. He said, the pleasure, what tastes good to me? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. It was the pleasure of his life. Is God's will the pleasure of your life? This is the evidence of our Lord's humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Willfully emptying self of self for the glory of the Father. And then third, the extent of his humility. Verse 8. And being found in outward appearance as a man, or as man. Indefinite absence of the article. For the Greek people out here, several of you, the anarthrists use no article. And being found in outward semblance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And cross out the word the in front of the cross. Even such a death as a cross, emphasizing the quality of that suffering, horrible death that he died in its shame and God-forsakenness. The extent of his humility was to die the covenant death. What did Jesus Christ become on the cross? He became everything that God hated. For he, that is God, hath made him, Christ, to be made sin for us. Now that's an understatement. Can you fathom that? Made him to be sin for us, eternally subsisting as the outward expression of God. The exegesis of God. God the Son and the Son of God. Holy, sinless, harmless, undefiled, made the criminal of the universe. That he could glorify the Father, becoming obedient even such a death as the cross with all its shame. Taking even to the point God forsakenness upon him. In mercy and grace to redeem us. The humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, and who can explain that? Yet for our sakes he became poor. Who can explain that? That we through his poverty might be made rich. Now who can explain that? But it's all here in the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't live for himself. He lived to glorify the Father. He didn't suffer for himself. He suffered to glorify the Father. He didn't die for himself. He died to glorify the Father in a covenant redemption to purchase the elect of God that they might stand before him, justified, sanctified, and glorified. How in the world tonight can you live thoughtlessly when you must consider the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ? And now, in verses 9 through 11, his exaltation. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name, ta anima, the name, definite article, the name, Yahweh, Jehovah, the name, yea, which is above every name, in order that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Lord, emphatic, Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. There are two things that I would have you note, his past and present exaltation, and then in the second place, his projected exaltation in the future. First, his past and present exaltation started with the resurrection. The first step in the exaltation, wherefore God also hath super exalted him, is the meaning of the language of the New Testament. Superly, highly, beyond all imagination, exalted him. The first step in that was the resurrection. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in many ways, the great resurrection passage of the Scripture. Note in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. In what sense is Jesus Christ the first fruits of them that slept? Lazarus was raised from the dead. The widow of Nain's son was raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. Men and women in the Old Testament were raised from the dead. How then can it be said that the Lord Jesus Christ was the first fruits from the dead? And then again, verse 23, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And then in the book of Colossians chapter 1, Christ the first begotten of the dead or from among the dead. What does that mean? You'll find the answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 35, 36, 37, and 38. Paul is speaking now concerning the resurrection of the body. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive except it die. This is a principle of agriculture. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, that it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. You put a seed into the ground. Now a seed doesn't come up. The seed dies, and the life from that seed comes up and bears manifold the fruit of the death of that seed. In what sense is the Lord Jesus Christ the first fruits from the dead, the first begotten of the dead, the first fruits of them that slept? By his glorious resurrection is the beginning of his exaltation. Watch now tonight. Lazarus was resurrected only to die again. The widow's son was resurrected only to die again. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, only to die again. Listen now. But our conversation, our politioma, our politics, our citizenship is in heaven, Paul tells us here in the book of Philippians, from whence also we look to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change the body of our humiliation. The word vile should not be vile, but the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, whereby he is able also to subdue all things unto himself. I want to answer the question tonight, with what body do they come forth from the grave? We are dust. And when we die, we are going to return to the dust. And apart from the other elements, the essential elements of your physical nature, your body, are the elements that are found in the ground. And a British scientist in an English manufacturing town decided that he would analyze some mud from the street as part of a scientific study in connection with the resurrection. And he found that in this manufacturing city, the components of the soil were basically four. There was water, there was clay, there was sand, and there was soot. Carbon, coal. Now, when our Lord came forth in his glorified body, it was a body raised to its highest potential. Raised water to its highest potential. Water becomes ice, crystalline in its substance. Snow, brilliant in the sunlight. No snowflake alike. Tremendous in its brilliance. It would blind you if you look at it long enough. Look then at clay. Clay under intense pressure, clay raised to its ultimate, becomes sapphire in its element. And the sand becomes opal. And the carbon black becomes a diamond. This is the beginning of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorified man on the throne of the universe, possessing all authority in his hand. By virtue of his resurrection, he said to his disciples, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. It's the beginning of his exaltation, and then his ascension into heaven in a threefold as Lord. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, Peter would preach to them on the day of Pentecost, that both Lord and Christ emphatically, God hath made this same Jesus whom ye crucified. Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your bond slaves for Jesus' sake. He is Lord, and then he is our high priest. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then he is verily the second man and the last Adam. God commanded Adam and the human race in Adam to subdue the earth, have dominion over it, and man by default lost that through his sin and rebellion. And Jesus Christ claimed that as the last Adam, the second man, and he sits with all power, all authority, the God-man, the head of a new redeemed race, of a new heaven and a new earth, is enthroned in the heavens in glory. He's exalted. Given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Lord, emphatically, Jesus Christ is, to the glory of God the Father. And then who is he now? He is our advocate. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I am writing unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. Aorist tense, if you that have your Greek New Testaments tonight, an act of sin. We no longer live lives steeped in sin if we are the children of God. Our lives are no longer characterized by sin. Jesus Christ now takes care of the shortcomings, the sin in our lives, not committed as a habitual tenor of our life and characteristic, but as occasional outbursts of the old sin nature which has not yet been eradicated. We have an advocate. The word is parakletos, paraclete, character witness, lawyer. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, literally, who alone is righteous. And then his projected exaltation, and given to him the name. I mean, the apostle tells us in that construction, the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, Yeheshua, Jehovah salvation, every knee should bow the superiority of Christ and subjection to Christ, and every tongue shall confess that Lord Jesus Christ is to the glory of the Father. That's the sovereign Lord of which this preacher preached. The humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. What a subject. We've only begun to plow into that large area. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. God doesn't owe you one thing tonight. He will either damn you or save you according to his good pleasure. But you will never be saved unless you come to God and seek his favor, lay down the weapons of your warfare, and seek to be reconciled in Jesus Christ. God said, God in the flesh said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Come to Christ. He will not cast you out. Flee to him as God by his Holy Spirit enables you. Know something of what it means, this humiliation and exaltation of Christ, the glories of grace. May God help us to begin to understand.